Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. I recall something that somebody said, I don't know who it was, several years ago, but I actually wrote it down. And it's kind of like a little bullet line that I remember in the back of my mind. I have it written in my Bible, and it's to always remind me that whenever I'm prepared for any kind of a study or a lesson or anything, it says this. It says, if I do not build up Christ, I tear him down. If I do not elevate him, then I elevate myself. If I do not glorify and magnify him, then I'm magnifying my flesh. And one much wiser than me said, I must decrease that he might increase. And there's a lot of truth in that. That the lower you see yourself, the more you do glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to do a study today and tomorrow on the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And actually, only the second and third verse. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the world, to be in the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, and he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When you stand up here to deliver something, it's so important that the message is not overshadowed by the messenger. So I don't want anybody to critique the messenger, but certainly critique the message. It needs to be examined carefully as to whether or not it's scriptural. I remember something that, it's not like it's hard to remember because it was just a few weeks ago. My sister had actually said something to me. We were down in Orlando for the holidays. And I was asking her about what church they're going to, because every month it's a different church. And this was one of these ones that had the big bands playing and everything. And she told me, she was so excited, she says, yes, she goes, the speaker that they just had in last week was just wonderful. He came in with all these stories and all these sights and all these slides and everything. She goes, he was just, she used this exact word. She goes, he was so entertaining. And it's as if that word got stamped into my mind, that God forbid should I ever be up here to entertain anybody. But my sister was excited about this guy and wanted to know more about him and want books and everything because he was so entertaining. That's how the world is. It's more here for the entertainment value than anything else. And God forbid should we ever get up here and just try to entertain people. I don't remember who said this. I believe it was George Whitfield, so forgive me if I'm wrong. But I remember this preacher was going all over the world, different continents, preaching. And I mentioned this, I think, maybe last conference or two conferences ago. But this is such a good picture of what's wrong with this world. He was going all over the world preaching. And he was a sovereign grace preacher. And he went to a church one time. And all these people came to hear him. And he stood up and for 1 hour preached nothing but Christ and sat down. And there were some people there in the audience that was overheard were mumbling about why they came to hear of his travels. They thought that they were going to hear where he had been and the things that he had seen, and all they heard was a sermon about Christ. And that just kind of brings home why I think we're here. So I just want to set a little bit of ground rules, so to speak, that it's important that we see not the messenger, but the message. And if it exalts Christ, then it will lower man, whether we like it or not. I love the fact that nobody here is here to be entertained. But I remember one time in Spurgeon's lectures to my students, he had asked his grandfather one day about what to find as far as a text. Because, brethren, this conference I had the hardest time finding a text. I had the hardest time with God as my witness I've ever had. I don't know why. Usually it's about a month away from a conference thoughts will start flooding my mind. This time, I was telling Ken last night that a week ago, I had about half my first message completed. But I wasn't really overly worried about it, but it was just concerning why I hadn't gotten anything yet. And it wasn't that I hadn't gotten anything, it just wasn't, just didn't seem right. I had over 20 pages of notes that I had to throw away. Not that this is the right message, but Dusty always said, you know, the right message at the wrong time is as bad as the wrong message at the right time. And so Spurgeon asked his grandfather, how do you know what text to choose? Has it ever been a problem with you finding a text? And he said, absolutely. Every time I stand up and preach, it's hard to find a text. Not because you can't find one, because there's so many of them. And it's like a field full of the most beautiful lilies imaginable to man, and you can only pick one. And to me, that's the challenge. You can only pick one, so what do you pick? So I had to think, and it's almost like being caught with a hook when you go fishing. It's almost like you're caught with a hook. There was a passage I could not get out of my mind. And I really wanted to bring three messages on John 17, the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I really wanted to bring those for this conference. And I have them. If anyone wants them, I'll be glad to share them with you. But I'm not bringing them. Because this passage, brethren, this passage right here, I could not get out of my mind. We're doing the book of Hebrews right now in Panama City Studies. And when we opened up the book of Hebrews, and we're in the 7th or 8th chapter now. 7th chapter now. But this right here was something I realized that I did not devote near enough time to. And so these verses right here, I could not get out of my mind. The beauty that's in these verses. So, the Lord gave me plenty. Don't worry. I won't go over. I promise you that. But I do want to... I'm sorry. Am I not being heard? I do want to make sure that I can expound this, if not just a little bit more. We have to find the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in every passage, because it's there. In Psalms 104, 33-34, it says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. Now, how many of you go back and ever bother to read the Psalms? I'm sure you do, but to really read the joy about how they felt about God. And they didn't even know the Son of God. How much more precious is the Son of God? And yet they had a joy, they had a love, they had a compassion for God that I think we fall so short of. So here in this passage before us today, there are seven wondrous things taught here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven. Seven is the number of completion in the Scriptures. And I think it's more than ironic that there are seven things listed here about Jesus Christ. But I'm going to go over a couple today and the rest tomorrow. And I'd like to bring them out, but instead of explaining them to you, or trying a futile attempt to explain them, I'd rather simply just look at them and ponder them and meditate on them and kind of just enjoy them. And this old writer, Rusk, once said this. He said, deity is not to be explained, but rather to be adored. And that's a beautiful statement, the deity is not to be explained, but rather adored. So, therefore, when we look at these wondrous glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of explaining them, let's just adore them for what they are. He was appointed heir of all things, is the first thing it says. Appointed heir by God Himself. And because He was appointed heir by God Himself, we have the assurance that He is heir of all things. Now, how many of you all have realized that God has indebted Himself to us through His Word? Have you ever realized that God has indebted Himself to man? Because we have His Word. He can't lie. He can't go against what He's said. So He's indebted to this, to what He said. So with that said, we know that this is true. And that's why it's so important to know you have in your hands the Word of God. Because if you have in your hands the Word of God, He's indebted to make that come to pass. And so you know what His heart and His mind is. And you know what He wants to reveal of Himself right here in His Word. God is obliged to keep His Word. And He has appointed Christ to be heir of all things. He's appointed Him to be heir over all things. and that's all inclusive. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the trees, the forest, the birds, the animals, man, the angels, all things. In Psalms chapter 50, verses 10 through 12, we read this. It says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Our Savior was appointed by God as heir. And in doing so, as heir, he took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a man. And he did so for two reasons. Jesus Christ became man for two reasons, for sufferings and for glory. And both he had equal shares of. Both were his portions. And the amount that he suffered in this life will be equal to the amount that he's glorified in the life to come. He had equal shares of both. He suffered the most abased position possible for man to suffer, death. And he'll be glorified and exalted far above all one day because of that. Suffering was his portion from the Heavenly Father because he was the bearer of the sins of the chosen. He was the bearer of the sins of you and I. And glory was going to be his portion because of his voluntary humility. Ken talked about how he humbled himself. That because of his humility, his portion will one day be glory. He was voluntarily choosing to die upon the cross of Calvary. It was him who left the right hand of God in the heavens to die for sinners. And we can never forget that he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God had highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every other name. Most of us probably never will fully appreciate what the Son of God did for us on Calvary. We think of the sufferings of his life and of his death. And however hard we might try, they still only really remain a word on a page. If you go back and you can read of his crucifixion and his sufferings, try as we may, we'll never feel what it feels like to have nails put into our hands or a crown of thorns on our head. So truthfully, they're only words on a page to us. We can never physically know what he suffered. If you're one that's been washed in his blood, you'll never have to know. You'll never have to know the spiritual suffering that he endured on Calvary. If you're one of his chosen, if he died for you. We can describe his sufferings in great detail, but we can never know them. And that gives us a great disadvantage. Most of us know what it's like to lose a loved one, or what it's like to be shunned, or what it's like maybe to not fit in. But all of these he felt in the most extreme. Yet his suffering was mostly spiritual. He suffered physically, no doubt, but his spiritual suffering was far beyond what you or I could ever imagine. And you know, that's what we're really spared from the hand of God. When we talk about his wrath, we're talking about the separation, the spiritual suffering that Christ suffered on the cross was a separation from God. And because of the depths that he entered into for you and I, because of the depths that he suffered on the cross of Calvary, one day he's going to be glorified. Now right now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to judge the quick and the dead. And one day, we all know, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You and I, we're not his equal. We're members of his body. We are members of him. Remember that. He'll reign supreme one day over all, in all of his rightful glory, and he'll always, forever bear the scars of what he did for us on Calvary. And because of this, one day we are going to be joint heirs. Because he is heir of all things, one day we will be joint heirs. But nowhere in the Scriptures are we taught that we're going to be joint kings, or joint lords, or joint saviors. That's exclusively reserved for the Son of God. We're going to be a part of him and joint heirs. Not even the angels have that honor reserved for them, because he's been appointed heir of all things. If we receive any kindness, if we receive any grace, any mercy out of eternity, it'll be because of what he did for you on Calvary. And it'll be done because of imputation, not sonship. Out yonder in eternity, whatever you receive from the hand of God will be by imputation, not sonship. He has one beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through imputation, we become sons of His. But it's because of imputation, because what was rightfully due us was given to Christ on Calvary. There's an old Christian writer named Dr. Sapphire. He had this to say about Jesus Christ being a joint heir. He said, "How rich is our adorable Lord and Savior. The blessed Lord, when He was upon the cross, had nothing and nowhere to lay His head. Even His very garments were taken from Him. He was buried in a cave that belonged not to Him or His family. On earth He was poor to the very last, none so absolutely poor as Him. But as man, he is to inherit all things. As Christ, man and God, all in one person. All angels, all human beings upon the earth, all powers in the universe, when asked who is Lord of all, will answer, Jesus, the Son of God. Such is the reward which God has ordained for the once humiliated one. And we know that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and deservedly so, to the glory of God the Father. One day all those that mocked Him, that spat upon Him, will one day have their up and comings. But they spat upon the one who was to inherit all things, the inheritor of all things." And I can almost visualize what Isaiah said. I love what Isaiah said in chapter 6, when he talked about seeing the Lord with His train filling the temple, and the seraphims and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy." It said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The seraphims had 6 wings each. And the same 2 cherubims that guarded the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, were 15 feet high, with a wingspan of 15 feet. And betwixt them was our Savior, to whom every knee will bow. And there's some real visualization here, some beautiful pictures of what it may be like out in glory, but it all centers around Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the carpenter's Son. The one who they said was born of fornication, the one they derided and mocked, will now stand in judgment as He becomes heir of all things. All things are His. They've been appointed His, and all rightfully so by the Father. Had He not come to this earth and lived a sinless life, had He not sacrificed Himself upon the cross and bled and died for you and I, He still would have been worthy to be heir of all things. So how much more worthy is He? They sacrificed His very life for you and I. That's all we have to give, is our life. But we treasure it too much. We enjoy our life here too much, whether we want to admit it or not. Yet He gave His life for sinners. Took upon Him the form of a servant, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And always remember this. Don't love Jesus Christ for what He did. Don't love Him for what He did. Love Him for who He is. A lot of people out there claim they love the Lord Jesus Christ because they love the fact that a martyr to them gave Himself for them and died in their place. But don't love Him for the wrong reason. Love Him for who He is. Part of that is the Savior that died on Calvary. But also part of that is the Redeemer who lives again, who lives in eternal glory, and will one day be King over all because He's heir of all. If you look to Calvary, we see the God-man hanging there with no possessions, no one really caring for Him, in true agony, but more spiritual than physical. And as spittle ran down His beard and looked upon Him, and they see this deity, not realizing that one day He would inherit all things. And we're part of that inheritance also. We had a part in His death, just as we have a part in His resurrection. In the Garden of Gethsemane, back in John 17, on the final night, our Lord said, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." He said, "I am glorified in them." Jesus Christ is glorified in the believer. So how can we give glory to, how can Daryl give glory to Jesus Christ today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month? The only way he can do it is through living his life. Because that's the only example of Christ that some people might see. You're not going to get it in a vision or a dream or a word from God. You're going to get it by looking at believers. So remember that. Is Jesus Christ glorified in you? When I look at you, do I see Christ? Do I see Christ glorified? Do I say, now that's a picture of a redeemed sinner saved by the blood of Christ? Many of us just put on a show for one another. We'll put some scriptural principles in our life. But you know, the amazing thing is most of us, myself included, will try to blend in depending upon where you're at. If you're at work, you want to blend in there. If you're at Walmart, if you're at the store, if you're at the ball game, you want to blend in. If you're with believers, you want to blend in. Because it's uncomfortable to stand out. It's too uncomfortable. We kind of like living in the world and being a part of it. We probably all have far too much of the world in our lives. But what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it when we're alone and away from others? Is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that insignificant to me that I can turn it off and on at a whim? Or does it control my life? Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:6, which we just studied a few weeks ago in our Bible studies, that when we do such things, we crucify afresh the Son of God and put Him to an open shame when we don't glorify Christ in our lives. If you truly see what your sin did to Him upon the cross, we might turn our lives around, especially when we see what we're doing to Him. Remember the words of our Savior, all mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The second thing, by whom all the worlds are made. It says here, by whom also He made the world. I need to start my thing. He was appointed heir of all things because He was a co-creator. He created all things. Therefore, one day we'll be heir of all things. John wrote of Jesus Christ in John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Psalms 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. It was the word of God that made the worlds. He spoke them and it was done. Remember that He and His word are one. The Son and the Word are one. Therefore it can be said that by Him were all things created. He made the very creation that will one day bow before Him in honor and glory and give Him the glory due His name. Even those that thought He was not fit to live among men, a Lord of glory, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, made all things. The first verse in the book of Genesis tells us, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Someone might ask, how do you reconcile the statement then? How do you reconcile that statement with Paul's declaration that all things were created by Christ? And there's no reconciliation needed, for the two statements are identical. As Jesus Christ is God, and in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our Lord said, I and my Father are one, and so they are. We know not how it is, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all distinct personalities, and yet they're not three gods, but one. I like something Ken once said, that you we only split them apart for the purpose of study. Otherwise, they're all one. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16, for by Him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things are created by Him, for Him. As we look out at this vast, beautiful world He created, all the beautiful things that we see were created by Him and for Him. All things in this world have the beauty of His thumbprint upon it. And you just look how intricate some of this world is. Some say that there's nothing more beautiful than a sunset. Some say that there's nothing more beautiful than a diamond or a newborn baby. And yet you think of the most beautiful things in the world, all wrapped up together, cannot compare to the beauty that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing that can compare to Him, or even imagine to compare to how beautiful the Creator must be. And not just outwardly, but inwardly. If you ever want to know, just look at some of His creation. Everyone in this room, if I were to ask you, what's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Something is bound to come to mind. And you think, that's just the thumbprint of Jesus Christ. It just has His thumbprint on it. And how beautiful He must be. that created something so beautiful. And yet this beautiful person loved us enough to give himself for us. Psalms 27:4 says, "One thing I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And yet to see just how despicable man really was, we could find no beauty in him. Isaiah 53:2-3 says, "There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief." How could we not find any beauty in him? And yet he's far above all things, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all the worlds, will one day have his rightful glory due his name. He's everything beautiful ever created, all combined together. I recall about a year or two ago for my mother's birthday, I called my brother and sister and asked if they wanted to pitch in $50 each. But I'd go out and get $150 worth of flowers and bring them to my mom's room. The purpose wasn't so much for her, but for others, so others would know that, you know, she's not forgotten about. And also we hoped that maybe that would elicit some sort of response from her. Well, we have so many flowers in there that people were coming down the hall, and they could sense it, they could smell it, and they'd come in there and they'd look around when it was say how beautiful the room smelled. And Tanya actually pulled out a rose and put it under my mom's nose, and she said, "Is that a rose?" And to us, it was monumental to hear her be able to make that connection. That's one of my fond memories, probably one of my few fond memories. But the point is, people could smell it. They could smell that beauty. And they would follow it. They'd come in, they'd see all the flowers, and they'd smell all that wonderful scent. And I'm not a big flower person, but I gotta admit it smelled really wonderful in there. And you just think of the creator of just those, a little patch of flowers. That's nothing for him. That's nothing for him to create. And yet what a beautiful moment that was, and a beautiful fragrance it gave off. So can you imagine? Well, you can't, neither can I. How beautiful our Creator must be, because He created all of these things. He's the fiercest rain ever. He's the most beautiful rainbow ever. You don't have to look to find beauty in Him. It just pours forth. How beautiful it must have been for Him to have been willing to even joyfully have endured Calvary, the pain and the sorrow, the torment for you and for I. It was no easy matter for Jesus Christ. For as man, you recall, he asked God the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He felt the apprehensiveness. He felt the apprehensiveness of his impending death. Think about that. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, this again is something only we can talk about. But imagine that. If you knew that you were going to die and how you were going to die, I don't think your mind would be too much on the Lord. Certainly not on other sinners. You might know I would. I'd be out petitioning the governor. I'd be out trying to raise funds to get me out or save my life. But the point is that here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the last moments of his life here on earth, not deserving any of it. The creator of everything being put to death on the cross. And yet he endured the torments of the cross and the separation from his Father. And then 3 glorious days later, our hope arose from the dead, defeating sin and death once for all. I don't know if you've ever really thought about how you might feel the moment that you're called into His presence. The first time that you ever gaze upon the altogether lovely One, I wonder if we're going to have regrets. Or we're going to be able to stand before our Savior and say, "I kept Your word. I faithfully kept Your word." Are you going to be like most of them? Probably like me, who's going to say, "I wish I had"? Or are we going to keep His word? We can do something about it now. Or does He mean enough to us to do it? Or is this just a hobby? Sometimes I've wondered if this is just a hobby for me. Because I'm the type of person that when I get into a hobby, I get into a hobby. And I'm hot or cold, and there's nothing in between. Tanya can tell you that. I've got jigsaw puzzles all over the house right now because I'm into jigsaw puzzles. And sometimes I ask myself, is this just a hobby? Maybe it's just something I like to do in my spare time. Maybe I don't have a whole lot of it, but maybe this is what I want to do with it. And I don't know, and that scares me sometimes. But then I'm taking my eyes off of Christ and I'm looking at my own life. say, well, if I was saved, I would do this, I would do this, I would, I. Where's Christ? He's lost in that. He's lost in that. Is it that hard to keep His word? Is it that hard to be kind? Is it that hard to be tender-hearted? You just can't be forgiving? I mean, these things are really hard that we're asked to do. We're told to put away bitterness. Man, that's tough. Jesus Christ was asked to prepare us upon the cross for us. That's tough. We're told to put away anger, wrath, fornication, lascivious. And I don't need to go over it with you. You know the verses. But why are we still talking about them? If they're in our life, they don't need to be. But thank God, you and I are not the ones called upon to save ourselves. We weren't the ones called upon to go to Calvary that day, that had nails put in our hands and in our feet. Thank God, our salvation is not dependent upon anything that we do. We grumble and complain about the weather, and yet our Lord, like a dumb sheep ready for the slaughter, stood there, didn't say a word in His defense. Yet we can stand here and complain all we want about how hard it is to live a Christian life. And even have conviction, which is even worse. And still not do anything about it. All the while claiming to still love the one who loved Himself and gave Himself for us. It's rough. It's tough to let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking put away from us. With all malice. Because we're malicious people. By nature, we're malicious. Always remember something Bill Sherrill said. Oh, I love Bill Sherrill. He said, you don't have to teach your children to lie or to steal. You know, you don't have to. You don't do that naturally. You got to teach them not to. And that really hit home. And he said that to me probably 12. I think Casey was in diapers. And it stuck with me that, you know, there's another sinner who does to you something. There's another sinner. But it's so tough for us to do that. But we have to think about who came before us. And the one who loved us and gave Himself for us on Calvary. And I'm not speaking today to anybody as if you're saved people. Because you may not be. I may not be. We may have what we call a natural understanding, and not a supernatural understanding. I believe someone can have understanding. I believe someone can have enlightenment. And not be saved. There's a natural and there's a spiritual. You turn on the television, there's people that have a natural understanding. They've read that Bible and read that Bible, and they know Jesus Christ died upon the cross. They know the gospel. They know what saves a man. But they're still not saved. How can that be? Could I be one of them? There's a natural and there's a supernatural. Unless the supernatural happens to you, it has to come from the hand of God. You can have all the human knowledge you want. That could be an if you can get up and run any of us under the table with the scriptures you can quote. I think that's a natural understanding he has. There's a natural and there's a spiritual. And I may be natural. I can look like you. I can talk like you. I can carry on conversations with you and enjoy your fellowship and be natural. And maybe not even know it myself. I never had a true work of grace in my life. And there are times in my life that I'd rather just be full of anger and bitterness and unforgiving. And when I am, and when I do those things, I must remember that that's a spit in the face of our Savior. He and His Word are one, and He's given me these admonitions that we ought to adhere to. But if I'm natural and not spiritual, I'll run good for a while. Then I'll fall away. That's what I have isn't real. Perseverance, brethren, is so important. Perseverance unto the end. Do we still get convicted about the Scriptures? Do you still, when you're alone by yourself in prayer, maybe there's a tear in your eye? Not because you're emotional, but because of the one who you know you're coming before, the throne of grace, and what He did for you, and who He is, and what He's going to do. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He receiveth not the things of the Spirit, because he's never had a true work of grace in his life. And I used to think that if I loved the Word of God, and I read the Word, that they may be a sign of spiritual life. But you know, there's a lot of churchgoers doing that. There's a lot of churchgoers that really love to read their Bible. My brother-in-law is one of them. He loves to read his Bible. So I think the only way to be sure is to persevere. Right up until the very end, until you take that last breath. And even then, you're not going to know for sure until you stand before the great Alpha and Omega, the glorious, marvelous Redeemer. And you see the wounds in his side, and see the piercing of his feet. When he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. That's what we'll know. Third and lastly, all I can cover today is he is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Now, out of all seven of these attributes, to me, this is the most beautiful. Because it says he's the brightness of the Father. It doesn't say that he was the Father's glory. He was the brightness of that glory. You think about it. When you look out yonder in the firmament, and you look up and you see the sun. When you see the sun, what you see really are the rays that are given off from the sun. You look up, you don't see the sun. You see the brightness of the sun. You're looking at rays that left the sun days, weeks, months ago. So you don't see the sun. You see the rays. You see the brightness of the sun. That's what Jesus Christ is. When we see things out here in the world, we're not seeing them. We're seeing light that's reflected off of them. I learned that about 35 years ago in science class. Now you can see something. When it's dark, you can't see because there's no light reflecting off of things. So you see no reflection. There's no reflection. There's no light. And when we look up in the sun, in the sky, and see the sun, we see light that's giving off. And so too is it with the Holy Father. His glory cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ's brightness, the shining forth of Christ. The Father's true glory is reflected only in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've seen Him, then you've seen the Father. He has bestowed this wonderful gift to His Son. It's impossible to know anything about God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the Mediator. He's the Word personified. He's the Redeemer. He's all in all. It's impossible to know anything of God apart from Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you believe that or not, but if you do, like I do, then that means that every Muslim out there is wrong. It means every Buddhist out there is wrong. Any religion, whatever you want to call it, that does not magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, have Him as the center of everything that they believe. He is deity. He is part of the Trinity. He was all man. He was all God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's been raised from the dead. If you don't believe that, and everything that you don't believe, that you believe about your, whatever you call it, the scriptures, your religion, your beliefs, whatever, if it doesn't center completely around the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've never seen God. You've never had an experience from God. You've never captured God. You've never felt His presence. You've never sensed His presence. You've never been enlightened, renewed, whatever you want to call it. But if you see Christ, then you can see the Father. So what you believe has to be centered around Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, He's there. He's there in types and in shadows, and we could sit here and go around the room 100 times over about where we see Christ in types and shadows. He's there everywhere. He's all over the place. He's out here when you look at a blade of grass, at a tree, at a mountain. He's everywhere. But if you don't see Christ in it, you're never going to see God. Because God only shows His brightness and His glory through His Son. When you look up at the sun next time, you can't because the rays are so bright. Remember, those are just the rays off of that sun. It's like Jesus Christ. He is the glory of the Father. In other places, the word glory is translated honor, praise, and dignity. And to say that Jesus Christ is the brightness of all these must mean He excels far beyond any of them. He's to be given more honor than the combination of all the Supreme Court justices put together, times infinity. And we know that. And we know that. And we ought to know that. But yet we still fail to honor Him in our life. When we examine ourselves, see if we fall short of His glory. When we talk about the honor due His name, I just wonder if that's sometimes just words to soothe a guilty conscience. If I truly cared about bringing honor to the name of Jesus Christ, that I would put away all bitterness. If I really cared about bringing honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would put away my wrath. I would put away it with all malice. I would put away lasciviousness. I would put away evil speaking. I would do these things because I want Christ glorified in me more than anything. But do we do this? How badly do you want Christ glorified in your own life? That's the question you have to ask yourself. How badly do you want it? If I harbor bitterness towards somebody and I don't let it show, that's still wrong. Because you're doing it. You've got it inside of you. You're harboring. If I care about bringing praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I should at least, at the very, very minimum, put away all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all lasciviousness, all fornication. That might hit close to home to some of us. But if I truly cared about bringing dignity to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be tender-hearted. I would be forgiving. Those things would become more important to me than life itself if I truly cared about my Lord and Savior. You see, and I know that, and I have no excuse. My excuse a lot of times is, well, my flesh is just so weak. If I find that I have no problems living in the flesh, displaying wrath and anger, but God help us that we get our priorities straight soon, because we can't have weakness in the church which is His body. That brings weakness to the church which is His body. That's what we did. You can go into Ephesians and see where Paul talks about each part fulfilling its place, bringing strength through joints and bands and all this. But a weak point is a weak body. If you claim to be a believer and you have this weakness, get it straight. Because I'm afraid that a lot of times I'm the weak one. I'm the weak link in the body. I don't even know if I bring any strength at all to it. I don't know if I bring any strength to this fellowship. I can look out and see faces of people that I draw a lot of strength from. Just thinking about them in prayer. Just thinking of people like Al or Ann that are alone with nobody around them. Sometimes I draw a lot of strength just thinking, well, somehow they're doing it and they're pressing on. And they may have their own problems. But don't be the weak one in the body. Don't be it. Don't let it happen. Draw strength from one another. I'd hate to think that I'm the one weakening it. And I can stand up here and tell you to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, yet I fail to give Him praise in my own life. I don't think we're called to be martyrs. I don't think we're called to walk around with a halo around our head. But we're called to put away uncleanness. We're called to put away inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. If anyone says it's not there in your life, I assure you it is. Just don't want to face it. Or maybe that's because just because some fat middle-aged guy is standing up here saying it doesn't make it so. But whatever, anything I've said, I don't think anyone can challenge it. But we just don't want to look at ourselves. We don't want to be the one to bring weakness to this precious church, which is His body. So be careful. Paul saw the glory of God on the road to Damascus. It says in Acts 9:3, suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. This light was so bright that it literally blinded him for 3 days. The first thing that was ever created was light. On the first day, God said, let there be light. And a light shone forth. Now what that means to you, you and I, is that whenever we see light, whenever we hear of light, whenever we enjoy light, it's because of Jesus Christ. The light is Christ. Christ is light. He is light. It's in Him. It's of Him. In Him there's no darkness. Solomon knew something of this glorious light when he wrote in Song of Solomon 2:14, O my dove, that thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, why don't we talk like that today? Why don't we use words like that to describe Jesus Christ? Why are they so foreign to our lips? Why can't we be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that we talk that same thing? All the brightness He brought to this world, all of the glory of the Father that He exuded, the greatest glory, the brightest moment ever will stand as his resurrection. That was the brightest moment that this world will ever know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, because brethren, if he was not raised from the dead, you'd still be in your sins. You'd be hopeless, hopelessly lost. You'd have no reason for even being here. You're still in your sins if he hadn't been raised from the dead. So resurrection is where your hope is. The resurrection is the true power of God showing forth, according to Ephesians 1:19-23. If you go back and read those five verses, that'll show you the true power of God, how his power was manifested most mightily in raising Christ from the dead. Not that it was a hard thing for him to do, but that was a powerful thing. That's what he means by powerful. Not that it was hard for God to do it, but that was a powerful thing. It has a lot of power to it. That has a lot of meaning to it. For us, this present-day church, it rings just as true. We're to look for his epiphany, his appearing. This is our blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, 11-15. Ken spoke on it when he read it this morning. I thought, there he is. He's going to steal my message. But he didn't. At least not yet. But those are wonderful verses because that's where your hope is. I recall a year or so ago I said it, and I still hold true, that is, to me, personally, the most important passage of Scripture in the Bible. To me personally. The most important to me. Because in those verses hold what my real hope is. Titus 2, 11-15. I'm sure each of you have your own passages of Scripture that you love and for good reason. But we're to look for his blessed hope, his appearing. And Israel looks for his coming. They'll see him in his cloud like the new day sun bursting forth. But my point is, when he returns for the church, which is his body, for Israel, he'll burst asunder in light and brightness. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the Lord of all, King of kings, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, I'll start tomorrow on the next thing. So thank you for listening.